Please turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 12 this morning, and we'll be looking especially at verses 37 to 43. That will be our text this morning as we come to talk about total depravity or total inability once again. And let me just remind everyone, and some of you are just coming back from the holidays, and so let me inform you that we've begun last Lord's Day a series on the doctrines of grace, on TULIP, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism, but as we were talking about this morning, they're really the 5 Calvinistic responses to 5 points of Arminianism. And we're celebrating the 400th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, where those 5 points were articulated in response to the 5 points of Arminianism. And last Lord's Day, we were introduced to the T, total depravity. And we noted that if you get this wrong, then you're going to go wrong in all the other points as well. Everything else will go wrong. And so I wanted to come back to it, though. We kind of laid out in a broad way the doctrine. I want to come back and really sort of bring it to home, the implications of this doctrine of total depravity or total inability, especially as we think about the will and the effect of the fall, of being dead and sin and trespasses on the will of man. And we're going to do that from John chapter 12. Now, there's a lot of places. Some of you might argue there are even better places. But maybe this is one we haven't thought about. And so we're going to look at John chapter 12, verses 37 to 43. But first we need to pray. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word. We ask that you would help us to understand it. And we pray that by your Spirit you would bring it home to our hearts so that we believe it, we embrace its authority over our lives, we understand its implication, its message, and that all of our hearts would be turned to Jesus in his grace and glory. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then, brothers and sisters, for the reading of God's word, John chapter 12, and I'll begin at verse 37. The holy, inspired, and inerrant word of God. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, we'll be bringing in, obviously, a couple other passages of Scripture this morning, but our main text is here in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 43. And it's my goal, it's my desire, my prayer, to demonstrate to you the implications of the depth of depravity of man. Now, last week we spoke on the depravity of man, but I want us to look this morning even more deeply at the effects of the fall of man into sin. Because as I've been saying, if we do not get the doctrine of depravity right, the doctrine of total inability correct, if we don't understand the depth of our individual depravity, of your depravity and my depravity, in specific terms, we will see no need of God's grace toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we noted last week that man is not merely sick or almost dead, but he is dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God. He is really, totally, spiritually dead. You know, as we get older, we understand more and more as we go through this life, the finality of death. But there is a finality to spiritual death as well. In fact, it is because man rebelled against God that he first encountered spiritual death, and it was that spiritual death that inevitably leads to physical death. In our confession, it speaks to the issue of the finality of spiritual death in chapter 9, section 3 of the confession. It says this, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. When man rebelled against God in the Garden of Eden, disobeying that command against eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam died spiritually. Having before then enjoyed the life of God within his soul from that very day that he was created, that life departed his soul, leaving him separated from God, in alienation towards God, separated from God, in rebellion against God and his word. And it was that one act of disobedience that laid the foundation, Scripture teaches us, for every act of disobedience that he would commit from that time forward. And Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 5 that because Adam acted as our federal head, our covenant head, he acted on behalf of the entire human race, when he sinned, you and I fell in his sin as well. Each of us becomes spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And so we do not become sinners when we commit acts of sin. We commit acts of sin because we are already sinners in Adam, dead, separated from the life of God. The effects of this spiritual death are far greater, I think, than most of us realize. And once again, our confession states it well when it says in chapter 6, section 2, by this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. There is no area of your life that is not touched, that is not affected by sin and by the fall. There is no area of your life that is not dead toward God as a natural man or woman. Your very body is affected by the curse. Your emotions are defiled. Your intellect is defiled. Your will is defiled. And it really is that area of the will in particular that I want to direct our attention to, especially this morning, to demonstrate how totally depraved and unable we are to make ourselves right before God. The defilement of the will, part of the overarching doctrine of total depravity, sometimes more specifically addressed as total inability when we're talking about the will. That's what we want to kind of narrow in on from John chapter 12, verses 37 to 43. And in John chapter 12, verse 37, we read that although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now, the Apostle John informs us later in the last chapter of this gospel that the miracles that Jesus performed, that John recorded, were recorded for the express purpose of proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in him, you might have life in his name. Just prior to this interchange that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders, Jesus had performed the miracle of miracles. Remember, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead. He was buried for 3 days already, so that his sister Mary said, Lord, he stinketh. And yet we read that though Jesus had done many signs before them, even the miracle of raising Lazarus the dead before them, even though Jesus had done many signs before them, they did not believe in him. You know, some years ago now, there was a movement in the United States. I'm sure there's some fragment of it going on somewhere, but known as the Signs and Wonders Movement. Do you remember about that? And this movement claimed to perform miracles in Jesus' name, and that because of these miracles, there would be a vast number of people that would turn in faith. They'd see the power of God through them in these miracles and signs and wonders, and they would turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that movement, like so many others of that kind, faded from the scene for a number of reasons. But one, because it was based on a false doctrinal premise. And that is that seeing miracles performed will cause people to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. that would be the cause of people believing on the Lord Jesus, seeing these mighty miracles. If the mighty miracles that Jesus himself performed did not cause the Jewish leaders to believe in the Messiah, what in the world would make anyone think that this movement would cause people to believe in Jesus? Now, we learn there were some who followed Jesus because of these signs and wonders, but John tells us in John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, when he was in Jerusalem for the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knew what was in man. At another point in his ministry, Jesus will question these followers as to whether they were following him because of what they would get, because of the signs and the wonders, or because of his teaching. Now, we're not part of that signs and wonders movement. I don't think anybody here is. I know you well enough. We don't follow that for evangelism. But we can still, I think, reveal our own lack of understanding of the depth, the extent of depravity. When we think, you know, if only we could give people a Bible that was easier to understand, take out some of the hard bits, you know. If we just follow this particular technique of evangelism, then that will cause them to trust Christ. Or if we can get a person to read this one book or hear this particular speaker, that'll cause them to turn to faith in Christ. In the early 1800s, William Wilberforce, you know the name, one of the prominent leaders in the movement to abolish slavery in the British Empire, he took a friend and fellow member of Parliament to hear the great British preacher Richard Cecil. Now, Wilberforce was quite anxious to have his friend hear this preacher. He was a powerful preacher, and he thought that perhaps by hearing this preacher, he would certainly hear the gospel, but then he would trust in Christ as his Savior. Wilberforce was enthralled as he listened to the sermon going on. And as they left the meeting, he turned to his friend just with joy and amazement and said, "Wasn't that an amazing sermon?" And his friend turned to him and said, "I didn't understand a thing that man was talking about." The problem is, as J.C. Ryle states it, we only half believe that the heart is deceitful. When we are surprised that these Jewish leaders did not believe, or if you find yourself saying that if you had seen those miracles, you would have believed, then I think we reveal how little we understand the defilement of the human will by the fall, by sin. The hardness, the innate hardness of the human heart against God. And a question that every one of us should ask is, do I really see my heart? My heart. Do I, Ethan, see my heart as deceitful above all else? Do I see my heart as desperately wicked? If you do not, well, you will see no true or full need of Christ to save you from the wrath to come. That wrath of God that is upon all men who have sinned and have not placed their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin, for eternal salvation. John notes in verse 38 that the unbelief of the Jewish leaders was the fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 53. And in verse 39, John says they could not believe, again, in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And note that John uses the word could not believe. He doesn't say would not, although they would not. But they could not believe. They were unable to believe. And John gives the reason for their inability to believe when he quotes from Isaiah's prophecy. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Now I know there's objections already that come, don't they? Come to mind, and we say, how could God hold these people responsible? If he blinded their eyes, if he hardened their hearts, how can he hold them responsible? Now, this is not the only place where Scripture uses this language, is it? Romans chapter 9 famously tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but also God hardened Pharaoh's heart. How do we reconcile those kind of statements that we find throughout Scripture? Once again, we need to go back to the garden. Back to the Garden of Eden when Adam fell into sin. He died spiritually. His foolish heart was darkened by saying he no longer desired the presence of God. He, in fact, tried to hide from God. And the following history of man is a story of man's incessant rebellion against God and his word, and to be apart from God. He hardens his heart against God, and God in his judgment, as part of God's judgment on hard fallen hearts, God in judgment hardens hearts even further. Now, when we say that God hardens man's heart, it does not even necessarily mean that God needed to do anything actively to harden man's heart. All he had to do was allow man to go on the way he desired to go, to refrain from extending saving grace to him so that he might see. God allows man to go the way he desires to go, and man, in his state of sin, is powerless to turn himself in faith. Powerless, unable, cannot call upon God in repentance and faith. He has no will, no desire, no inclination to do so. Now, man is powerful, powerful to do evil, powerful to ruin his own soul. By nature, he is able to reject Christ and have it his own way. But if God does not intervene in a man's heart by extending saving grace to him, that will to do evil will lead man to his own destruction, and he will be responsible. What man is powerless to do is to give himself the will to spark within himself, to create within himself, to give himself a true desire to repent of sin and to believe in Christ. And it is this deadness, this inability to do anything pleasing to God that results in the unspeakable sinful acts that men and women commit. It was this deadness to the life of God that prevented the Jewish leaders and many others from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, even when they saw these mighty miracles. Because every one of us comes into this world born dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. And so the reason we commit sin is because we are sinners born without the life of God in our souls. Brothers and sisters, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ has suffered the penalty for your sins, you must turn to him. If you do believe that Jesus Christ has suffered the penalty for your sins, then you should bow in humble thanksgiving before God that he did indeed reach out his hand of mercy to you. Nothing short of a new heart implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, will ever enable us to trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now, this is illustrated in so many places in Scripture. And even if we just turn a few chapters over to John chapter 18, the night Jesus was arrested, you remember the account, and he's placed on trial. In John chapter 18, the next morning, he's taken out and crucified. But in John chapter 18, in the first part of the chapter, we find that the Jewish leaders, accompanied by their servants, by the Roman soldiers, come out to arrest Jesus, and they're led by Judas. And Jesus asks, "Who are you seeking?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am he." And they all instantly recoiled and fell to the ground. Interesting. Not even realizing that they have been knocked down by the power of the name. I am. Jehovah, Yahweh, I am he. Bam. Well, they recover. They get up from the ground. Jesus asks them again, "Who are you seeking?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And this time Jesus identifies himself, but requests that they let the disciples go. Peter, you remember Peter in his excitement and his fervor, he draws his sword, he cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Jesus quietly tells Peter to put away his sword. He reaches out and heals the ear of Malchus. Not just one, two mighty miracles performed before the arresting crowd, and yet they remain cold and indifferent, as if they had seen nothing out of the ordinary. They went hard-heartedly about their business and took Jesus and crucified him. One commentator notes that they were like the eye of a beast, looking at a beautiful romantic landscape without any impression being made upon their heart at all. Nothing's getting in. Back in our text in John 12, we see in verse 42 that John records that among the rulers, John 12, verse 42, among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now we learn about even the demons believing, in a sense, in Scripture. What a sad condition. What a deplorable state. Here were men who apparently believed that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They had seen these works. They had heard what he said. They had heard his words. They had come to the conviction that, yes, he must be the Messiah. Yet it appears that this was not saving faith, but rather a mere intellectual assent to his words. Had it been saving faith, they would have confessed him with the mouth. Confessed Christ openly. Paul says, for with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. You know, there's no middle ground between confessing Christ and denying him. They did not confess Christ because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Doesn't that also demonstrate the depth of the depravity of the human heart? That man can even know the truth and in some intellectual way consent to the truth with his mental faculties, and yet he will not confess Christ because there is something that he values more highly than Christ himself. Believing in Christ means not only believing that Christ is necessary to save us from eternal punishment or that he has done this and that, it is also believing that Christ is more to be desired than anyone or anything else. Being willing to give it all up to have Christ as one's Lord and Savior. You may believe that Jesus truly is the Son of God. You may believe that he came to earth to die and pay the penalty for man's sin in some generic fashion. But if you are unwilling to confess him as your Lord and Savior, oh, because you may lose your good standing with certain people, or because you have a particular sin you don't desire to give up, then you do not have saving faith. They were still blind and dead to the glory of God, revealed in Christ Jesus. These rulers who believed in him in some sense did not have saving faith because they were afraid of losing the praise of man. They were not willing to give up their place in the synagogue to confess Christ. And I think it just further demonstrates the depths of the depravity of the human heart. And Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We see a similar situation in Matthew 19. Right? The example of the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and asked him, good master, what must I do to inherit, to have eternal life? Well, that's a very promising case. Because he's not coming and saying, you know, I'm in a great extremity, I have this disease, I have this problem, get me out of it. He seems to have it all together. And he comes for one reason. He was concerned about his eternal soul. At the very least, he's asking the right question. But asking the right question is not salvation. How often I think we're fooled simply because people ask a good question or seem to express some kind of spiritual interest in things we're interested in and in spiritual matters. How often we've been taken in because some professional figure in the world of entertainment, sports, business makes a statement that seems to show an interest in spiritual matters or a cause that we hold dear. And that, yeah, we find out later that there was no life there at all. They're engaged in the same lifestyle as unbelievers. Because at some point, they realized that to be a Christian was too costly. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. The rich young ruler told by Jesus to keep specific commandments, he says, well, I've done all that. Kept them from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus tells him, as you know, to go and sell everything he had and give it to the poor. At that, Matthew tells us, the young man went away sorrowing. You see, Jesus was taking him now. He had pointed him to the second table of the law, which the young man thought he had kept, and Jesus was showing him that he hadn't really loved his neighbor as himself. But now he's taking him to the first table of the law. You shall have no other gods before me. And Matthew comments that the young man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. He had another god that was more important to him than the true living God. He was serving mammon. And there are many like this young ruler and like the Jewish leaders who have heard the gospel presented to them. They've heard it clearly, and yet they derive no benefit from it at all. Because it's possible, isn't it? It's possible to sit in a Bible-believing church Sunday after Sunday for years, year after year, and yet not believe in Jesus. they may, well, just simply feel no need of the gospel, no need of Christ. They may see no special beauty in Christ at all. Now, they may not be openly opposed to the gospel. There may not be any kind of great animosity there. They're simply indifferent to it. More enthralled with other things. Their money, their possessions, their reputations, those are of far greater interest to them than their eternal soul. How can someone be indifferent when their eternal soul is at stake? It is because the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who are perishing. They've not seen the depravity of their hearts, the depravity that has condemned them to experience the wrath of God. One commentator notes that many will be in hell, not because they openly broke the Ten Commandments or because they may lie to the truth. They were simply indifferent to it. That's the state of man's heart. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And it is most deceitful. It is most deceitful to the individual who possesses the deceitful heart. The worst deceit, it's that self-deceit. The worst form of depravity and deception is to think that one is safe. When, as Jonathan Edwards so graphically stated it in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he is suspended over hell by the tiniest of threads. And you see why Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Just as he uses here, John 6, just as in John 12, when he says, "They could not believe." No one can come to me, Jesus says. No person alive has the ability to turn to God and repent and believe, or even to prepare himself to turn to God in faith and believe. Our minds are darkened. Our eyes can't see. We cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our emotions are corrupted and polluted by sinful desires, so that we don't even desire Christ. Our wills are enslaved by fleshly lusts and desires, and so we are truly without hope and without God in the world. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. That is our only hope. We have to be raised from the dead. You can't do that to yourself. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same chapter of John, says it is the Spirit that gives that life. Only the regenerating Spirit of God can take us from the deadness and depths of our depravity and give us life, so that for the first time, as the light shines, we have the ability to repent of our sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. Only the Spirit of God can cause us to repent of our sinfulness. Not just the things we have done, but the very core of who we are. Rebels, sinners, in rebellion against God. Only the Spirit of God can shine the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ into our wicked, depraved hearts. Only the Spirit of Christ can cause us to say, when we see these fleshly lusts and desires finally losing their appeal, "To whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." We're dead in sin. We need someone to raise us from the dead, to give us life, so that we are desirous and able to repent and desire and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you seen the depths of your own depravity? It's not a pretty sight. Have you seen that you were dead to God in every way possible? If you haven't seen the depths of your depravity, you will miss seeing your great need of Christ. If Jesus is simply a nice guy, interesting historical figure, spiritual teacher with some good principles that you can take or leave, then you have no sense of the depth of your depravity. When you begin to come to terms with your own depravity, your own total inability, then you will say, "I must have Jesus as my Savior, no matter what else I might lose." And we'll agree with that hymn that we sung earlier that says, "Be still my soul, Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we admit that it is never enjoyable to talk about the depths of our depravity, our sinful condition as it's laid out before us in your word. It reminds us how sinful we really are, how desperate we really are. And yet without that reminder, we would not see our need of Christ. Father, how thankful we are that you have shown us our sin. You have shown us Christ, the one who forgives sin, the one who has taken our sins upon himself. And Father, I do pray that if there is anyone here who has not seen his or her depravity, that you would open their eyes to the truth that only your Spirit can give, the life that only your Spirit can give. And we pray that you would do that, that they might come in faith and repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in him alone is life, and life abundantly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.